should be good there, about preachers, and that when they come to this word finally in their sermon, that usually means you've got about 20 minutes left. Peter is far from done with his entire diatribe here in the letter, but he is wrapping up the current portion in the letter, and he's introduced us to a number of thoughts that really get crystallized as we come down to the end of this portion right here. It'd be help if I was actually in 1 Peter and not 2 Peter, or I'll be preaching one sermon and we'll be looking at another. Finally, all of you. The United States, our nation, is a nation that is built on rights. We are big on rights. From the advent of the Magna Carta in 1215, which was signed by King John the Great in Britain, down to our own Declaration of Independence. If you look at that, the second paragraph begins that famous portion of us having certain unalienable rights. And in that declaration from British rule, personal and human rights took center place, and they have been at the center place of American thinking and politics and social life from that time on. It's how we think of ourselves in terms of relationships to governments and institutions and even businesses, and sometimes even in personal relationships. We have certain rights. I have a right to be treated a certain way, a right to have a break at certain times during the day, a right to have all sorts of different things, and we camp on those. And now, in this political season, when there's so much going on with the upcoming election, you hear everybody talking about these rights in various different ways. Peter's letter finds its way into its first audience with a group that has the mixed realities regarding their rights, especially those of the individual toward the then ruling power, which was in Rome. There's little question that those Jewish Christians who were exiled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius in the year 49, they were mainly expelled Jews. All Jews were expelled from Rome in 49. And this was Peter's main audience, but they were those Jews who had come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, we know historically that when these types of expulsions took place, it was common for the emperor to dole out certain rights to these people that he planted in these various colonies. And you'll remember back at the beginning of the letter, we saw that Peter marks out five areas that he's writing to, and we know that the Emperor Claudius planted colonies in each of those five areas, although, as we said, it was almost the size of California. It was a very large expanse. It was a place that was not friendly. The emperor, as I said, would sometimes give these people certain rights, or in the act of transplanting them and trying to form a Roman colony there, even though he didn't want them in Rome with himself, he would bestow on them Roman citizenship, which would then accord them even other types of rights. But as imposed foreign implants, and there due to religious persecution, the locals looked on these people with suspicion and often harassed them continually. They didn't like the political imposition of Rome just plunking people down in their midst and setting up a colony, and the fact that these were Jews who were foreign to their way of thinking and their religious background, and on top of that, many of them Christian Jews. So what do you do with this? So there was a real place for friction and difficulty among them. They were truly a people without a country. And as we saw in verse 1 of chapter 1, they were elect of God, but they were truly exiles in every sense of the word. A people without a country or another people around them in a place where they would be consistently harassed by their neighbors on several different fronts. Not a very comfortable place to be. So the question is, how are they supposed to live? How do you live out Christ in that kind of an environment? That's why Peter writes to them. He wants to get to them about these things. And it's no wonder then, as I was studying just this week, stumbled on the fact that in the former Yugoslavia and in Muslim Indonesia, 1 Peter is the most popular book in the New Testament. Because they're living this in the crucible of what's going on. And I believe it's essential for us as believers, as American Christians, to ground ourselves in these truths as we see the tide of public opinion and even government opinion turning against the Christian worldview. It won't be long before we find ourselves in very similar circumstances. I'm neither the prophet nor a son of a prophet, but you can see what's happening in our nation. And you can say, God has written His word to prepare His people for times like these. He knows exactly what we need and when we need it. So Peter's first readers, no doubt, in some instances, would be tempted to stand on their rights. And we hear a lot about that even among Christians today. We have this right to proclaim the gospel openly and publicly. We have the right to worship as we see fit, the right of religious freedom. We want to stand on those rights. That may be our first response, even as it was their first response. But Peter, and if you don't get anything else out of everything we've looked at in this book so far, Peter is interested in relocating the Christian from worrying about his earthly citizenship to his heavenly citizenship. And in the process, training our hearts and minds to think less about rights and something that is higher than rights. Rights can come and go. Governments can honor them or dishonor them as they see fit. They may be trampled on by people all around us. Jesus writes, as the Son of God coming into the world which He had made, were constantly trampled on. He had the right to be worshipped. He had the right to be revered. He had the right to be honored. And you never hear Him crying about His rights. I don't know about you, but that's astounding to me. Because He lived for something higher than rights. And this is something that really needs to seep its way into American Christian thought. That the thing that is greater than rights are divine privileges. Rights can be taken from us or trampled on. Our privileges can always be exercised. And they are higher than the rights that any government can bestow on us. And so Peter is drilling this down into his readers' ears and hearts and minds. And for us, as we've already looked at relationships, like in the job place or with the government or even in your home, you might want to camp on your rights. And I would ask you to begin to think differently and say, no, I've got something greater than rights. I have divine privileges that are mine because I am in Christ. In His death, in His burial, in His resurrection and ascension, He has bestowed on us privileges that far outstrip any human right that we might think we need or want in our day. He wants them to live above those human rights and to live in the divine privilege. And I admit that's such a horse of a completely different color that you might not even want to call it a horse anymore. It's a real transition in thought. It moves us someplace else. As Scott McKnight, one commentator, put it, Peter intends his readers to understand who they are before God so that they can be who they are in society. And often we're more interested in who we are in society than who we are before God. The tables get turned. So with our new citizenship in heaven, those that are born again who know Christ, He died to purchase and bestow upon us these privileges. I laugh, I chuckle sometimes because the framers of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, they said, we have these inalienable rights. Those rights are alienated all the time. They're violated all over the world. Now, they're great. We love them. They're wonderful when we have them and we want to take advantage of them. And I'm so grateful we live in a society that thinks about trying to protect them. But we think too low if we stop at that level and don't move someplace much, much higher. So as you might suspect by the word finally, Peter's about to summarize his points thus far in the letter. That's exactly how this portion begins, picking up in verse 8. Finally, all of you. And by addressing all of you, he's moving from the particular applications that we've looked at so far, and we've seen four of them, to things that are more general. How the believer, with the cross in mind, thinks about his relationship to the various things in the world. So how the believer relates to and interacts with hostile secular governments and its leaders. And how the believer relates to and interacts with hostile secular masters or employers. How the believer relates to and interacts with an unbelieving spouse, as we saw in that portion. Or how the believer relates to and interacts with a believing spouse, where there's a godly marriage. All in the context of being both God's elect people and citizens of Christ's kingdom, while also being exiles due to religious persecution as part of this fallen world and its institutions. So it's a mind bender. There's no two ways about it. Suffering by believers in this fallen world is to be expected. And it's not to be viewed as something that's irregular or inexplicable. Jesus gave this to Peter. Peter heard this from the Lord's lips himself. And so he's building off this premise where in John, Jesus said, I've said these things to you. We were just in here in Sunday school this morning. You couldn't have had a better preface for this morning than we were in Sunday school. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Your peace is in him, not in the world or what it can give or can't give. In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Expect it. Assume it's going to be the case. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Peter got this from Jesus and now he's applying it to the people that he's writing to. Jesus told his disciples and by extension believers in every age and in every circumstance that our peace is to be found in him, in being reconciled to the Father by Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, so that our peace with the Father has been won. We're not at war with God anymore. And we have peace with our conscience because it's been cleansed by the blood of Christ, if you're here and you're his today. And you have peace regarding the future because the future is in the hands of the soon coming King. So he puts us in a place of peace, but that peace is in him. It's not some generic quality that's separate from him. It's only in him. And that's where we are today. We also bear in mind the fact that having changed sides in the cosmic conflict, where once we were at enmity with God, wanting to be Lord over our own lives, and now changing sides to him being Lord over our lives, we have an enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil. A triune enemy that tries to come against us in all of that, and that's why we'll suffer persecution. So he doesn't want us to capitulate to the world because he's overcome it. And he's leading us to live this life as he did, above the world and above the so-called rights that he had. So, the summary statement is this. And then we'll back up to how he leads into it. This is a summary statement of everything he's told us so far in all of this application. Here's his bottom line. So what he's calling the Christian to do is do not repay evil for evil. Or reviling for reviling. Wouldn't it be good to hear this in a political debate? Christians saying, we're Christians. We want you to vote for us because we're Christians. But we'll revile if we're reviled. Really? Something's wrong with that picture. We need to think carefully about this. Especially ourselves. So do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. Could you imagine that happening in a political debate? when the guy says, "You're a liar and you never did that right," and you say, "God bless you. I just want to love you and pray for you." There would be smoke rising from so many places all at once. Yeah, it's a different way to live. "For to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing." It's in the blessing that we receive the blessing. And we were called to this place. Have you ever wrestled with what God has called you to in life? Now, I don't know, butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker. I don't know what you think God may have called you to. I know this. This He has called you to if you're a Christian. This I know absolutely. And I'll tell you, if you pay attention to this, the other callings will sort themselves out. But I know we're called to this. Each one of us. The world lives on rights, and the Christian as a citizen of the kingdom lives more and more on his or her divine privileges in Christ. The idea here, and I want to try and give you my own summary statement of where he is in this, and because this isn't done in a vacuum. It is for the sake of manifesting Christ's kingdom in this present age. Do not stand on your rights, but take up the privilege of living as an agent of Christ right now in the presence of this dark and fallen world. That's what Peter's calling his people to. And he's calling us to that. And I tell you, that is something so far superior to what anyone else could have. So, I want to say a couple of things about what this instruction is not saying. Because I know some of you hear these things the way I sometimes hear them, right out of the box. He is not saying just grit your teeth and bear it when there's trouble, when there's trial, when there's tribulation. That's not the methodology that he's after here. Nor is he saying just be the bigger person and condescending to those poor uninitiated people out there in the world. They're just little people and we're the big people. That isn't the attitude here at all. It is, and this is the essential, it is for the sake of manifesting the life of Christ right here and now. To take that which is born in and brought out in the darkness of human fallenness and instead be the light of Christ in that place. Not only in a lack of retaliation or retort, but actually blessing those who persecute. Now that's mind-boggling. And it's much easier for me to say it than it is to do it. I understand that. He's going to call us. This is why these passages are so important in calling us back to depending upon the Holy Spirit in being able to live this out. Because this can't be done by human exertion. Something else has to go on. So do that which is making evident the Spirit of Christ right in the very midst of evil, whether they perceive it as such or not. Several years ago, I remember listening to a lecture by Ravi Zacharias, and he was talking to a man that he had met in Vietnam, who, when he was in Vietnam, was in a prison camp run by the communists back during the wars. And he was assigned the job of cleaning the latrine in a prison camp. And he would wade in there chest high, clean out what needed to be cleaned out and do. And he was a Christian, but he was under persecution and under torture and under constant pressure, was beginning to crack spiritually, emotionally. Didn't know where he was. And then one day he notices in this cesspool that he's wading in of all this filth and excrement, he notices a wadded up piece of paper and he recognizes some printing on it. And he opens it up and unfolds it, and someone had used as their toilet paper a page from the Gospel of John. And he cleaned it and he took it back to his cell. And that night he started rereading the Word of God and having his soul renewed. And then he went to his captor, the one who was persecuting him, because cleaning the latrine was a punishment. And he said, may I be put on permanent duty to clean the latrine. And the captain didn't know what to do with himself. But it was that captain who had a Bible in his room who was using the Bible as toilet paper every day. And every day he would go back into the latrine and find those pages and clean them and take them back to his cell. In that darkness, the light of Christ blazed. They might not have perceived it, but he did. Astounding. Because we were called to suffer like this and to respond like this so that we might also obtain the blessing that can only come from God. A higher blessing than living in the privilege of any right can possibly be. And to act this way, not only for the sake, and especially not for the sake of manipulation. I'll be the nice guy because it'll disarm my enemy. That isn't the concept here. Because only because this is what the Father's called us to. And this is living in stupendous privilege, higher than anything the world can give. And to do it with worldly governments, and to do it with worldly employers, and to do it you're in such a circumstance with an unbelieving spouse, or in a home with a believing spouse, in the church and everywhere else. I mean, Christians, in your own home, can you imagine living with your husband and wife, not worried about your rights, but the privilege of manifesting Christ in difficult circumstances? So Peter's helping them disconnect to something that is really unearthly in approach. Astounding. Now, to respond to in kind to hostility is natural for any one of us. Right? It's just natural. Somebody says something about how ugly you look, you want to retort. And we have great examples in history, don't we? No better examples I can think of than those famous banters between Winston Churchill and Lady Astor. In one gathering, she said, "Mr. Churchill, you're drunk." And he responded, "Yes, and you, madam, are ugly, but tomorrow I shall be sober." Now, we like that kind of quick retort. It's clever. Didn't hurt anybody, and he drove his point home. Those things come out. But another favorite of mine, between the two of them, Lady Astor said, "If I was your wife, sir, I would poison your coffee." And he said, "If I was your husband, I would drink it." We laugh at that, and we see sometimes out in the media and in the world around us that sometimes Christians come back with clever retorts, and we like that. We like the cleverness of it. We take a little bit of satisfaction in how fitting the retort is. No one got hurt, and that is natural. But he's calling us to something that's better than natural. And then there are those who, even when insulted, just let it bounce off, and they offer no reply. And to refrain from a negative response, that's noble. It's better than natural. It's noble. It definitely moves you up the ladder. But Peter takes us to this much, much higher place yet, to actually seek to bless in response. And beloved, I understand what we're saying here. This is nothing less than supernatural. It's not normal on any plane. And again, not in the abstract of just being good people, but to actually look at these occasions as opportunities to display the life and the spirit of Christ smack dab in the middle of darkness and the darkness that produces hostility. To do it intentionally as citizens and agents of Christ's kingdom in a foreign land. But Peter is also a realist. And he knows that not all of us are going to be able to grasp this quickly, nor move into this place very easily. And then there's going to be times when we just plain lapse. We don't do well. So that's when he takes us back to the beginning of chapter 3, to verse 8 of chapter 3, and helps us with some opening instruction here in this portion. So finally, all of you, as you are called to bless, first, have unity of mind. Unity of mind. It would seem here that the unity of mind that he's talking about is what he's just been talking about. It's not absolute uniformity of thought. People have used this verse and wrested it out of its context and tried to say that, you know, true Christians should have absolute uniformity of thought on every subject at all times and in all places. And it's an impossibility. You only have to read Romans chapter 14 or 1 Corinthians 8 to see how we can have very viable and different views on certain things, like eating meat offered to idols or holy days or Sabbath days, and that there's going to be those kinds of discussions among us, and we learn how to live with each other with those differences. So he's not talking about lockstep uniformity, but he is talking about a unity of mind where we're all thinking the same, like citizens of Christ's kingdom in a foreign place. So that we take on that mindset, and that really infiltrates all of us because it'll inform how we respond. As Christians, all of us need to have the same concept of God's order in this world and how to respond to sinful treatment for the cause of Christ in the world. That's the oneness of mind he's talking about here, this unity of mind. Or as verse 9 says it again, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called that you may obtain a blessing. So he's saying, church, grasp this as a group. Understand this together. Have unity of mind on this point so that you can face the world together as you move into all of this. And even as Psalm 34 says, which is he quotes in verse 10, 11, and 12, is Psalm 34. He's quoting that portion from the Old Testament. This was given to you by God long ago. So I'm not giving you something new. I'm drawing you back to God's word as it's been given to God's people all the time. So this is the unity of mind he's appealing to. And that's going to be necessary for us so that we're all thinking on that same level. And with that, then, have sympathy. While seeking that unity of perspective, don't fail to sympathize with those who are suffering. Because suffering is still suffering. If you've been in circles very long, like we have, that come from a Reformed background, a Calvinistic background, we can easily pervert the doctrine of God's sovereignty so that we have no sympathy with people that are suffering, but simply say, oh, well, this is God's lot for you. Just drink it up. You say, no, don't do that. When your brother or sister suffers under these circumstances, sympathize with them. Don't throw out platitudes like, well, it's the Lord's will, so just endure. Sympathize. Let your heart be touched with the burden that your brother or sister is experiencing. And especially when they're struggling to truly grasp this new and extraordinary way of living. Be sympathetic toward the fact they aren't going to get it right away. It's hard. Especially in very difficult places. Now, he's not saying that out of sort of an abstract thought here. He's taking this from the mindset that all of the biblical writers had. Remember what was written in the book of Hebrews. We do not have a high priest, speaking of Christ, who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Even though he never sinned, he sympathizes with us when we're tempted and fail and hurt. And if he can sympathize with us in our failures, how much more should we be able to sympathize with our brothers and sisters struggling with these things? So we understand that somebody might want to strike back. And we sympathize with how difficult this is, and we sympathize with the pain that comes with persecution and difficulty and opposition and harassment from those who are outside of Christ. So we need this unity of mind in that this is how we're to live. We need to have sympathy for one another in that we're not always going to be able to live this out perfectly, and we need to grow in it and grow in Christ and sympathize with those who are hurting and not put an undue burden on them, but we also then need brotherly love, that we are a large and diverse family. made up of lots of different components, different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different experiences, but to begin to live as a family in that with true brotherly love. The idea here is not just love from a distance, it's a familial love and a concern for those who can't navigate these waters of duality as easily as others. In a family, nobody gets left behind, but there's labor to help. I've often stressed in the last few years that when a brother or sister falls in Christ, they sin, the one thing we shouldn't be doing is shooting them and leaving them dead on the battlefield. When my brother or sister in Christ fails, my first response needs to be, let me help them up and get them back to the medical tent where they can be fixed so that they can come back out and fight again another day. But man, we like to take pot shots at Christians who have blown it and spread the news abroad about their falling. We need to take a page from David's book in the Old Testament. When Saul and Jonathan and Jonathan's brother were killed together in battle, David says, don't make this known in Gath. Don't go out and say, isn't this great? Saul is dead, so David can now ascend the throne. He said, I don't want that. Because the great have fallen. The one who was God's anointed has fallen. And we don't want to make fodder of such a thing. But of course, in our day of reality TV, where the worse somebody is, the more we want it publicized, that's a whole different mindset. That's why we need to be able to confess to one another, to trust each other with our sins. That when we go to someone in the body of Christ and say, hey, I'm really struggling in this area, they don't immediately put it on the ECF connection. But they say, well, let me pray with you through it. Let's walk through it together. Let's figure out a way to put you in a better place. Not cast stones. So he says you need to treat this in the body of Christ, and especially those who aren't able to carry this out very well at first and need to grow in it, their family. And keep that family heart and mind, and don't draw distinctions so that you start cutting people off from the body of Christ. So finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart. This is Coco. And this is Coco's kitty. Coco's had three kitties. When Coco stumbles, and Coco is a giant gorilla, in case you didn't get it from the picture. When she sees these little, tiny, feeble kittens, she takes them under her wing and nurses them and tries to raise them up. She's had three of these pets. She's tender-hearted toward them. It's funny how even in the animal kingdom, just this week, Sky and I at night, often when we get into bed, I have this habit of going to YouTube just before we go to sleep and looking at strange animal videos. And she'll have to fill you in on, you know, just what it's like to have to live through this night after night, but it happens. And it is amazing to me that even out in the wild, often the most savage of animals, when they find a baby would be their natural prey if it was a full-grown adult, they'll take care of it. They'll be tender-hearted toward it. We need to be tender-hearted in two ways, I think Peter's drawing from this. First, toward failing Christians in this regard that haven't been able to grasp this and work in it yet and grow up into it. Those who fail need our compassion and not our censure. There's a difference between weakness and rebellion, and we don't want to shoot our wounded, as I already said, but get them to fight another day. But we need to be tender-hearted toward our persecutors. Because how broken and gripped in sin does someone have to be to persecute someone simply because they love Christ? And to be broken over the reality that can be the state of someone's soul. I know I've mentioned this numerous times before, forgive me, But on the night when Jesus is betrayed, he washes Judas's feet. And I wonder, how can he do that? Because he knew from the beginning who would betray him. And I can only think that he was more broken over what the state of that soul must have been than the result, than what it would result in his own life. He looked at him with pity. He looked at him with brokenness. And to look at our persecutors who are so bound by their sin that they resist the very manifestation of the Spirit of God among them and are so lost and in such desperate need of a Savior. It's the only way you'll be able to bless those who curse you. Is to really have that tender heart toward them. And then lastly, a humble mind. Brian mentioned it in Sunday school class this morning that God is humble. We don't think it in those terms very often. I look at the spine of my Bible and it says English Standard Version, and it was printed by the Allen Company. If you own an Apple product, you know that somewhere on it there is an apple etched into everything. From earphones and earbuds to anything else. If you bought anything from Diane Karen of New York, you know it's got that DKNY on it. If you buy a Louis Vuitton purse, you know it's got the same Louis Vuitton symbols on it everywhere. They've got labels inside of everything. I've never yet turned over a rock and saw it and said, designed by God. It's not on the bottom of any leaf. He doesn't write his name in the sky every morning and say, look what I'm doing. He's extraordinarily humble. Especially as he humbled himself and came in the person of Christ. So, okay, you get it. You're reading through this passage. You're grasping what it means. You're wanting to put it into your own life. Be grateful you've been given grace for it, and don't wave it as though it's a personal accomplishment before others. Recognize how grace has worked in your own heart. Again, this is two parts. That's toward the believer, but we also have to have a humble mind toward the unbeliever, toward those who are still bound in their sin. Remember that your salvation is not an accomplishment. It's a gift. You didn't make yourself saved. You didn't somehow work out some wonderful avenue of religious duty so that God would now accept you. He bestowed it on you as a gift. So be humble in your interactions with your tormentors. If not for the grace of God, you'd be doing the same thing, if not worse. Now, it changes our whole perspective, doesn't it? I understand this. As we look at this one passage and as this wraps up, this is truly a tectonic shift in the soul for how we're to think. And I've wrestled with it myself. And how do I come to grips with this? And how do I begin to make manifest all of this? And again, why is this to be our approach? Why should we do this in this way? Because it is our calling. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Wow. That's high stuff. That's big stuff. This passage is monumental. It's gigantic. And if it doesn't make you feel somehow a bit overwhelmed, you probably haven't wrestled with the reality of it yet. This should be completely overwhelming. It is a high and a holy calling to live above the rights of this world and instead to live in the privileges of the kingdom of Christ. And as we've noted all along in our study here, this can be done only as we rely on the indwelling Spirit of Christ to live the righteousness of Christ out through us. If you're not born again, this is an impossibility. You can try it, but you will fail, and you will never do it well enough that God accepts you. This is something that He gives to those that are His, that have come by faith to Christ, confessing their sin and needing His atoning sacrifice, and then giving His Holy Spirit so that you might might undertake it. Now, there's saints of old have all wrestled with these things. We're not the first. And recently, I've become enamored with the writings, and some of you have seen it in posts that I've made of George MacDonald. This is Helen Douglas's hero. She loves George MacDonald. MacDonald was a great preacher because he knew his own sin so well. And a great poet and a great story writer. He prayed this. And I think it's the prayer that all of us would cry out as Christians contemplate the monumental wonder of what he's just placed in front of us and this shift from standing on rights to privileges. He said, "Haste to me, Lord, when this fool heart of mine begins to gnaw itself with selfish craving, or like a foul thing scarcely worth the saving, swollen up with wrath, desireth vengeance fine. Haste, Lord, to help when reason favors wrong. Haste when thy soul, the high-born thing divine," he's talking about his own new-born-again reality, "is torn by passion's raving maniac throng." He says, I can't do this. And you know that this fool heart of mine will gnaw itself with all kinds of foolish craving. And this foul thing, me, that's scarcely worth the saving, I will swell up with wrath and desire vengeance to the nth degree. So help me when my reason has justified acting in a wrong way. And when thy soul, which you've imparted to me, this high-born thing divine, is torn by passion's raving and maniac throng. That's good prayer. Father, I pray that for us today. When hearing things like this that are so massive and sublime and so different from anything in the world, and we contemplate them, and some may say, "Yes, this is great, let's go for it," and then realize quickly how difficult it is, and others will say, "This is impossible," and we say, "Yes, it is impossible by the flesh, by natural man, but oh, what you've given us in the Holy Spirit, and may we learn to live in His power and nearness and closeness and bestowals. We long to live, Father, not just like everybody else, and then also with kind of like a spiritual secret. We want to live like your people in the midst of a dark world, living as citizens of the kingdom of Christ, even here. And bringing that to bear all around us so that even those who would oppose us would somehow, in exposure to the grace that you've bestowed upon us, might find it themselves. And at the very least, experience it at our hands. That they are not without witness of the wonder and the beauty and the glory of Christ and His saving grace. We pour out our hearts before you this morning, Father, unable and in some cases unwilling, but desiring to be made willing, if your Spirit will work in us to that end. And we plead for it, that we might honor you and represent you and glorify you in this world. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Will you sing with me, please? You can stand.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father.